If you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Yeshua's name, amen. This psalm is an evening psalm, as evidenced by the last line of the psalm. It's a psalm that we would pray at bedtime. It's a prayer that we would pray after a hard day, a challenging day, a day when we've faced many pressures. It's a psalm that I would call a prescription for a good night's sleep. It's a psalm that David wrote, and perhaps it's a companion to Psalm 3, which is a morning psalm, a prayer for the morning. And the heading on Psalm 3 indicates that the occasion of that psalm was when Absalom was pressing in on David and rebelled against him. And so it seems that this psalm would also be in that same circumstance. And David begins this prayer in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." We are always approaching a God who hears. That is the wonderful reality of the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, is that he is the God who does hear us when we call. And he is the God of our righteousness. We could say he is our righteous God. It works both ways. He is our righteous God, and he is the God who makes us righteous. And again, what an assurance that is to us, to know that he is the God who does all things well, as we've heard this morning. He is the God who does the right thing at the right time for the right reason. And he is the God who gives us his righteousness that we could come into a relationship with him. As our brother James has highlighted to us, we come to God not because of our ability, our righteousness, our keeping the law, but we come to God through Yeshua, who has perfectly kept the law. And we get our righteousness from him. And it is a perfect righteousness. And therefore it means through faith in Yeshua, we will always be accepted into his presence. He will always hear our prayer when we call. He is our righteous God who makes us righteous. And then David says, "You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Selah. David is in a place of distress, a place of stress. If we turn back to the 2 Samuel and see what had been happening. in David's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, 2 Samuel 15, it says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom was acting deceitfully. He was slandering the king. He was despising the glory of the king, who was his father. He was standing against him. He was sympathizing with the people in such a way that he stimulated them to hold a grudge against the king and to think that there would be no justice for them before the king. And so he was fomenting rebellion. And we know that ultimately Absalom came to the city with his band of rebels, and they drove David out. And if it had not been for God's intervention, David's life would have been snuffed out. And so David finds himself in this kind of stress and pressure, that he has been slandered by the leading men of the city and of the nation. And Absalom has been leading in this rebellion, turning his glory, David's glory, to shame, and slandering God as well, and seeking falsehood and worthlessness, choosing a way that was not right. And so David was in another place of distress. And that, as he begins his prayer, he remembers this place of distress, but he also remembers that God has relieved him of his distress in the past. That word distress, some places in the scripture, in the Tanakh, it is called affliction. Some places it is translated trouble. It can be anything in our life. It is a result of us walking with God, a pressure that comes upon us. It can be just part of the life that we go through. There is a distress. The word distress here, it means a narrow place. Have you ever felt squeezed by life? Perhaps you felt squeezed in your finances. Maybe you felt squeezed in your relationships. Maybe you felt squeezed in your own soul, that something was bothering you and oppressing you, and you just felt like you were being pressed in. And the thing about life in Yeshua is that sometimes that squeezing gets worse as we follow him more closely. Do you remember the disciples, and Yeshua said, "Let's get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake"? And as soon as they got into the boat, what happened? They came into such a terrible storm that these experienced fishermen thought that they were going to drown. They thought that their life was over. They were following Yeshua. Well, if you follow Yeshua, doesn't everything turn up roses? Doesn't everything just kind of work out and go smoothly? No, sometimes when we follow Yeshua, the pressure comes, the distress comes, the narrowing comes. It can come through through falsehood, through people lying about us, through people doubting us or slandering us. It can come in all sorts of ways, these pressures, these narrowings that come upon us. And God says, David says about God, you have relieved me of my distress in the past. When you and I tie ourselves with the kingdom of God, we are tying ourselves against the kingdoms of this world, against the kingdom of the evil one. And so naturally, on this side of heaven, there is going to be distress. But then David remembers that there was relief. That word relief is a wonderful word. That word relief means that he has brought us into a broad place, a spacious place, a place where there's room to move and room to breathe. That's what God does for us. He brings relief. It is a good thing that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, said the psalmist. There is a good result to this pressure. There is a broad place that God brings us to. The Lord is our support, and he brings us out into a broad and spacious place. You remember the life of Job. Things seemed to be going quite well for Job, and then the bottom fell out. All of his possessions were destroyed. His children died, and he got terribly sick. And he was distressed. He was pressured. He was brought to a place of trouble and affliction. But what did he say? In Job 23, verses 8 through 12, he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And on another occasion, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Job was under terrible pressure, and it seemed like God had deserted him. But the conviction of his soul was that he was worthy of trust. Even if he slay me, he's worthy of my trust. And also that what God is doing in my life through this pressure, that God is going to make me like pure gold. That is something that the Berid Hadashah speaks of as well, that God is refining us through these difficult circumstances, that God is bringing about good for us through this distress, that God has a good purpose and a good design. Later on in the book of Job, Elihu comes to the forefront, and in chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, he says to Job, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. That is the picture of what God was going to do in Job's life, and we see at the end of it that Job was restored twice as much as all he had. The healing came. God had brought him to a spacious place. But in the midst of the distress, it looked terrible. It looked like it was an empty and useless and vain and purposeless thing that Job was going through. And yet Job knew that God could be trusted through that. And God did bring him relief in the end. And through the whole process, the scripture indicates that Job's pride was humbled, and that Job learned that he should not speak any evil of God, that he should not justify himself before God, Because in the end, Job repented of things that he had said. And it says he covered his mouth. And he said, I knew you in the past, but now I have seen you, and I cover myself in dust and ashes. And so God in the end brought Job to a spacious place. And that helps us to know that through this distress, God is working good in the midst of the distress, and God will bring an end to the distress. God will bring us through. Whatever the distress, the pressure is, God will bring us through to a spacious place, to a broad place. And one day, this is our glorious hope, one day, God is going to bring us to the most spacious place of all, where there will not ever be any more pressure or stress or trouble or affliction. One day, in the kingdom of heaven, one day, in heaven, you and I will be in the most spacious place we have ever experienced. The times that we have relief here are just mere foreshadowings of that wonderful day when we will experience ultimate and complete relief. There's a beautiful statement that God says in Isaiah 59 and verse 19. He says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." That word enemy is the same word as distress in our text. When the distress comes like a flood, God raises up a standard of rescue and help and deliverance. And God again uses all of this not only for our good, but for the good of others. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Shaul writes in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God says, "I'm going to rescue you from the distress. I'm going to bring you to a place that is spacious, a place of relief, a place where you have room. I'm going to work good in your life through the distress while you're going through it. I'm going to produce good things in you. And I'm also going to give you such a relationship with me, such comfort, that when somebody else goes through the distress, you will be able to give them comfort and encouragement and help." When I have talked with university students over the years, there has always been a question about human suffering. How can a good God allow suffering? And there's always the challenge, is God then not really as loving as he claims to be, or is God weaker than he claims to be? And that is the challenge. And so then they would conclude, well, since there's suffering and God's either weak or he doesn't care, then I don't think I'll believe in God. And my question is, what do you do with suffering when there is no God in charge? That's the question I have. Because if there is no God, suffering is one of the most cruel, useless, awful things that people can go through that has no value whatsoever. But if there is a good and righteous God who is in control of this universe and who is indeed sovereign and takes care of his people, works everything for good, and says that one day ultimately there's going to be a complete end to all this suffering, then that gives me great hope and great encouragement. It says that suffering is not the end, that distress is not the end, that God is greater than that, and that God will bring good out of that for his people, and even works it for good in the lives of those who don't yet know him, to draw them to himself, to bring them to the end of themselves, that they might see that he is the one that they need that they were made for. Well, David reviews this in his mind and heart. Hear me, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me of my distresses in the past. Have mercy. Show your grace on me again because of this slander that I have undergone. And know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And again, David is not calling himself perfect. He's not saying I'm sinless. We know for sure David was a sinner. We've seen his life laid out before us, the terrible sins that he committed, the terrible mistakes that he went into. And yet he can call himself godly because he is devoted to God and because God has set apart David for himself. And therefore, because of this relationship based on God's character and God's righteousness, we know again that God will hear when we call to him. And we always are looking for God's mercy and God's grace. It's not that you and I demand our rights from God, but rather we say, God, give us what we don't deserve and don't give us what we do deserve. Grace and mercy are tied into that word mercy at the end of verse 1. You know, Shaul was touched by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. I was looking through his letters this week, and I noticed that just about every letter he opens with grace and peace. And then at the end, he says, grace to you in one form or another, close to the end. Grace had captivated the heart of Shaul. Grace, because he was a murderer, and he knew that he was a murderer, but God took the sting out of that by his grace. And so Shaul was always conscious of the fact that he was in the kingdom of God and he was a messenger of Yeshua because of grace, because God had given him that which he did not deserve, had given him the blessing that he did not deserve. And God had withheld from him mercy. God had withheld from him what he did deserve. That's mercy. Grace, getting the good we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting the judgment we do deserve. What a beautiful desire that God would answer. And God would answer that prayer for David. Then in verse 4, David comes to a process that he's suggesting, I think, for himself and for us when we face the distresses of life. Perhaps especially when we face the challenges to our character. In verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Isn't that a blessed word? Do you hear it? Verse 4, be angry. Isn't that wonderful? God says it's okay to be angry. God says it can be right to be angry. There are so many situations in life that are unjust, and there is a place for anger. But there is a great danger. Anger is a very great danger because that little phrase right after, and do not sin. Shaul took up this statement in his letter to the Ephesians, and he said, be angry and do not sin. And then right after that, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil a foothold. You see, anger is appropriate and right if it's for the glory of God and for his righteous and just cause. But anger must be dealt with quickly. Quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because what happens if you and I hold anger in our hearts? What can begin to happen is a grudge. Or what can begin to happen is a bitterness. And a root of bitterness is an awful thing to try to get out of our soul. And a grudge is a terrible burden to carry? How can we deal with our anger? Well, in the letter to Peter, the first letter of Peter, he gives us the example of the Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." One of the best ways I know of to handle anger is that we give it to God, we confess that we have it, we give it to God, and we entrust Him to deal with the situation that we're in. That we remember that Yeshua suffered more than any of us will ever suffer, because Yeshua was perfect. Therefore, it was inappropriate for there be any anger leveled towards Him, any slander, any undercutting, any falsehood, any trouble based on evil intent towards Him. He, in the cross, paid for our sin. He, in the cross, says that God will judge righteously, that He will ultimately take care of it all. So God wants us to first of all know that anger is right and good and appropriate, but then don't let it turn to sin. Don't let it fester. And I remember an occasion, and you probably have many occasions yourself. My wife and I were moving, and we had to move on rather short notice. And so it turned out that some of the items that we had, we couldn't take with us. And so we had a friend who said, "Well, I'll be glad to keep them for you." And so our friend took several of the items, and some of them of great sentimental value. And sometime later, my wife and I had a friend who was going past that person's place and said, "Can I help you in some way? Maybe pick up your stuff and bring it?" And we said, "Sure, that'd be great." Well, that person came to our house without anything, and we began to talk and found out that the person that we'd left the stuff with had sold it all and hadn't told us. And that person was a believer. And so you can imagine what began to stir up in me. I thought, whoa. And there is righteous anger there. Was it right for that person to take my stuff and sell it? No. Was it right for them to do it without asking my permission? No. That wasn't right. They did something wrong. What am I going to do with it? Well, I have to give that to the Lord and let Him tell me what to do with it, but I had to give the anger to the Lord and say, "Lord, that person is your servant. That upset me, but I release it to you." And you know what happens? You know that I get to walking down the road, and sometimes that picture comes back into my mind and those emotions begin to flood up again. What do? You go right back through the process. Say, "Okay, Lord, that wasn't right. I give it to you. I entrust it to you to take care of it." And you just have to do that over and over and over again, to let it go, because in our anger, don't let sin get a foothold. Don't let a grudge hold on. Don't let a bitterness turn our spirit sour. And then David says, on his bed, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." What do you think about at night? When you lay your head on the pillow after a hard day, somebody's hurt you in some way, some distress, some trouble, some enemy has pressed in on you, what do? You meditate, think it through, and then I think what David wrote in Psalm 55 is helpful. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never, never permit the righteous to be moved. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. When you worry about it, think about it over and over and over again, David says, meditate in your heart and cast it on the Lord. Be still and know that He is God, that He is in charge, that He will take care of everything, that He will be exalted in the earth. You know, there comes a time when you just have to shut your mind down, shut down the speculations, and push it onto the Lord and be still and know that the everlasting arms are around you and that you're nestling in to those everlasting arms. And then David says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. And I think as believers in Yeshua, we have become priests. And as priests, we offer to God sacrifices. And the scripture says these are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And so, as we're sitting there on our beds, as we've meditated about the day, as we've come to be still before God, then we begin to offer thanks, remembering all that God has done for us. I have a dear friend who is a pastor, and he said in one of his first pastorates that he found himself in a place where he was just pressed in and just... He couldn't hardly sleep at night, and he just felt the weight of the world on his shoulders. And so one afternoon, when it just had gotten so heavy, he just had this vision from the Lord, a revelation from the Lord about giving thanks. And it was rooted in that passage about not worrying in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And that word thanksgiving just leaped off the page at him. And so he went into the church building where he was serving. Nobody was there, maybe an auditorium like this. And he said he began to walk up and down the aisles. And he began to thank God for everything he could think of. And he said within an hour of time, God flooded his soul with a glorious peace. To thank God for everything you can think of. Start with your body and your shoes. Start with the gifts of God around you, with creation, and then move into the richness of our salvation and all that Yeshua has provided for us. I found that to be true. When I get weighed down, and sometimes I can't do it maybe right at bedtime, but before bedtime even, to begin to think of the blessings of the Lord and to give Him thanks. And then there begins to bubble up in my soul, bubble up that glorious peace of God. And to praise Him, to remember His character, our God is good. Remember what God did in the life of Job. Remember what God did for the children of Israel in rescuing them out of the tight spot of Egypt and giving them freedom, bringing them to the promised land. That's our God. His intention is not to ruin us. His intention is not to be mean to us. His intention is not to make us a chopping block or a punching bag for people. His intention is to do good for us, to bless us, to bring us to a deeper trust and reliance on Him and a deeper experience of Him. And to through us to shine His glory and His character, His trustworthiness. And then at the end of verse 5, that is, you come to the place of putting your trust in the Lord. My dad's favorite verse, Proverbs 3, 5 And 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will not only direct your paths, but he'll clear the way and make it straight. Trust in the Lord. It is the best thing you and I could do to trust him, because he is ultimately faithful and trustworthy. Well, then David says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Doesn't that remind you of something? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance over you and give you shalom. That God would look at us with approval. That God would look at us as friends. And that God would shine his face upon us and show us that good that people think is not there. Who will show us good? God will show us good and shine the light of his countenance upon us. And then, as a result of these things, of letting go of the anger and coming to stillness and offering the sacrifices of praise and thanks and trusting in the Lord and his light, the light of his face shining upon us, that he would see us like he sees Yeshua, whom he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He sees us in Yeshua. He shines the light of his face on us. And what does that do? Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than the season that their grain and wine increased. More than the blessings of the land, the blessings of the harvest. More than all the good things, God fills us with the gladness of his presence. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When we know the presence of the Lord, when we experience him in our difficulties, there comes a time when he fills our heart with gladness. Our circumstances may not change, but our hearts change. And the awareness of his presence makes all the difference in the world. Peter said, In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua, Mashiach, that we greatly rejoice in him, even through the difficulties. And James would write, whenever we face trials of various kinds, count it all joy, because the presence of the Lord is working good for us through it all. As we go through this prayer, as we pray this prayer at bedtime, then in verse 8, we can lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I was thinking of Peter. In chapter 12 of the book of Acts, Peter was arrested. James was executed, beheaded. And Peter was next. And it says the night before he was going to be brought to trial, he was pacing in his cell, worried, sick. Nope, that's not what it says. It says he was fast asleep. He was sleeping like a rock on that night. Perhaps he had prayed through this very prayer that night. And my dad always liked to point that verse out, because the angel that came to deliver Peter had to hit him on the side like that to wake him up. He was so sound asleep. My dad would wake me up that way when I was younger. He said, it's time to get up, son. And he'd say, the angel of the Lord is upon you. And then he would remind me of this text of Scripture. And I love that picture, that Peter was so filled with the peace and rest of God, the confidence that God would take care of him, that he was sound asleep the night before he would go to trial that would lead to his execution. That's the kind of sleep, the kind of rest that God wants for you and I, his children. He knows the days can be hard. He knows the pressures can be strong and terrible. He knows that there is much to upset us. But he says, I am here to relieve you. I'm here to be your God. I'm here to give you peace, to give you rest. I'm here that you would dwell in safety because you belong to me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Yeshua, for your righteousness, so that we would know you. And thank you that you know about all the circumstances of our lives. The scripture says that in our affliction, you are afflicted. You are not a God far away, but you are touched with our infirmities. And you want us to find help and hope and encouragement and strength in you. And we thank you for the continual reminder that only your shoulders are big enough to carry the weight of this world and the weight of our lives and the weight of all that is a concern to us. So by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would make this prayer a reality in our lives, that you would take away the agonies, that you would take away the worries, the fears, that you would take away grudges, bitternesses, that you would take away our doubts about your love and your care, and that you would give us the strength to trust you, that we might know this kind of peace, and that our nights would be filled with rest from you. We thank you. Thank you again for being our God. We love you, and we thank you that you love us, and we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.